I'd imagine most of us have probably heard of Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson was one of the most famous generals during the Civil War. And one of the reasons he was famous and continues to be well known is because he was one of the most gifted tactical commanders in all of American history. In fact, military strategists at West Point continue to study Jackson's leadership even till this day. Stonewall, of course, was not his real first name. It was a nickname given to him because of his ability to just stand like a stone wall in the midst of battle. He had this unmovable resolve that he was just going to remain in battle no matter what. And so at one point during his life, Stonewall Jackson said, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as they do in bed." And it was that unwavering confidence in God that really gave him the ability to stand in the middle of some of the most fierce battles of the war and remain unmoved. And it was that resolve in Stonewall Jackson that his men that would follow him would look to and draw strength. They would draw courage by seeing the resolve of their leader. And so you might say the greatness of their leader became a rallying point when things got difficult. And they could look at this great Stonewall Jackson, unmoved and calm, and it would grant them strength and perseverance in the war. And in a similar way, in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews wants us to view Christ, our great high priest, and he wants us to look at Jesus, this great high priest, and he wants us to see the greatness of that and cause that to be the rallying point of our faith. If we could summarize the theme of the book of Hebrews, it would be something like this. The greatness of Christ Jesus compared to anything else we could compare him to should propel wavering Christians to greater faith, to greater obedience, to greater confidence in that Christ. Or you might say the book of Hebrews is written to show true Christians that perseverance, which is absolutely necessary for salvation, is found by seeing the greatness of Christ as being far superior to anything and everything we could compare him to. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 today. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 16, but we're just going to, actually I'll start reading in verse 11, but we're just going to focus this morning on verse 14. Hebrews 4:11 through 16. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall short of the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and to the joints and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confidence. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need this morning to grasp the greatness of Christ in his office as our priest. Lord, without a priest as our representative in heaven, we are doomed to suffer your wrath for all eternity. But Father, we do have a great priest in heaven, and we pray this morning that through your word you would give us a taste of just how great he is. And Father, we pray this so that we might cling to him and so that he might continue to be the rallying point of our faith. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I started this week planning to do verses 14 through 16, but on Friday afternoon, I said, you know, I don't really want to study next week, so I'll save the second half of my sermon for next week. No, I'm just kidding. I decided there was way too much in verses 15 and 16 to justify doing it in one sermon. So we're going to do verse 14 today, and then next week we'll come back and we'll do 15 and 16. So we're going to begin. There's an outline in your bulletins. If you don't have a bulletin, just raise your hand. Someone will grab you one. If not, you'll look awkward just having your hand up in the air. But we're going to look at verse 14 under two main points. First, we're going to see Christ is an exalted high priest. Then we'll see because Christ is an exalted high priest, we can cling to him. Let's begin by seeing Christ is an exalted high priest. Last week, we looked at verses 12 and 13. And the writer told us that God's word is like this powerful, sharp, two-edged sword that really cuts at the core of our being and exposes us exactly how we are. There's no pretense, there's no hiding, there's no deception. When the word of God comes to us, it lays us bare and exposes us as we truly are. And that's really a terrifying thought because in verse 13, he takes that thought to its conclusion and says, because of that, we all one day will give an account before God. We will all one day stand before that ever-discerning word of God and give an account for our lives. Every thought, every motive, every word, every deed, every moment of our life, it'll all be weighed against the word of God as the ultimate standard. So the big idea is God's word exposes our sin, but God's word also judges our sin. We go to the word of God and it says, don't lie. And we look at ourselves and we say, I've lied. It's murder, adultery, idolatry, lust, theft, drunkenness, you name it. The word of God exposes all of our sin as it is. It opens us up and shows us that we're spiritually bankrupt. We're morally broken before God. And if we stand in that condition, we give an account and we expect judgment. But let me ask you a question. Let's suppose you had been arrested for committing all sorts of crimes, drug possession, child endangerment, theft, breaking and entering, murder, grand theft auto. You've got this huge amount of crimes that you have to stand and give an account for in court. And in your heart of hearts, you know you're guilty of all of it. And what would you think of that person who knows I'm looking at life in prison for all these crimes, and they walk into the courtroom absolutely cocky without a lawyer? They stand there as their own representative going against crimes that could put them in prison for the rest of their life, and they stand there without a representative. You'd look at that guy and you'd say, you're an idiot. Just your stupidity should get you off the streets, if not your crimes. And in a much greater way, the crimes that we've committed against God require that if we're going to stand with any kind of confidence on Judgment Day, we need a representative. We need someone else in our place pleading our case. And in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, what he does is he shows us that we do have that representative. We do have a high priest in heaven right now as our representative in the courtroom of God. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to do is he anticipates if we can grasp, if we can mentally and emotionally and just in all of our being grasp how great that representative is, then the logical conclusion is that we're going to hold on to him. We're going to cling to him and persevere in the faith. The people that were originally addressed by the book of Hebrews grew up in a religion where they could see everything. They could touch everything. They could smell everything. They could hear everything. The Old Testament religion was primarily a religion in which everything was right in front of them, laid out. And so in the Old Testament, if you sin, you take a goat, you take a lamb, you take a dove, and you take it to the temple. You hand it to the priest and you watch the priest kill that animal right in front of you. And you leave with a certain amount of peace knowing that that animal had taken your place. But when they had come to faith in Christ, they had left a religion where they could watch and they could see and they could taste and they could smell for a religion of faith. A religion where they had to say, I've never seen Christ. I wasn't actually there watching Christ die on the cross. I can't right now see Christ seated in heaven in the throne room of God. I can't see any of that. I believe all of that by faith. And so as they leave this religion of sight and taste and smell, they come to a religion that says, my only hope is what I believe, what I don't see. And with that transformation in their life came this temptation to reject faith, to reject the sufficiency of Christ and what they believed, and to go back to what they could see and what they could touch, and to have the peace of saying, I watched the priest sacrifice an animal to me. And in the Old Testament Jewish religion, the primary purpose of the high priest was to offer sacrifices for sins. The most important job of the priest in the Old Testament actually took place on one day, the Day of the Atonement. So, in addition to the daily sacrifices, every year on the Day of the Atonement, the priest would bring the blood of a sacrificial animal into the very presence of God in the temple. It was an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the people being addressed by the book of Hebrews grew up watching that year after year. And so they would have been tempted to then go back and to watch the priest do that, to reject the sacrifice of Christ for the sacrifice of the priest. And that's why in Hebrews 4:14 he begins with this affirmation that we do have a priest. They hadn't left this Old Testament religion for no priest. They had left the high priests of the Old Testament for another priest, a better priest. And so he begins by reminding them, we haven't left the priest. We have a high priest. We have a representative before God. And as they were following Christ in their hearts, there's this temptation to reject that Christ and to go back. And so what he's trying to do in verse 14 is show these professing Christians that Christ is a much greater representative than all of the Old Testament priests. Christ is a much better representative in heaven than even the greatest high priests in the Old Testament. And then in verse 14, what he does is he says that this high priest, Christ, is passed through the heavens. What's he talking about when he says that Christ has passed through the heavens? We have to understand what the Old Testament priest did on the Day of Atonement to understand that. Because once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood and he'd take it into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood on the top part of the Ark of the Covenant. He'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And it was symbolically intended to show that it's blood that atones for the sins of God's people. And when the high priest would do this every year, he'd go through this rigorous personal cleansing. He'd have these special clothes that were washed and they were clean and they were pure. And then he'd go and he'd make sacrifices and offerings for his personal sin, for the sins of his immediate household. He goes through this rigorous personal cleansing process, and then he comes prepared to make sacrifices and offerings for the people. In other words, he had to be personally right with God before he could even think about making an atonement or representing the people of God. And so in Leviticus 16:2, God gives the Day of Atonement to the Old Testament saints. He warns them that if the priest didn't enter the Holy of Holies properly, then not only would his sacrifice not be accepted, but he would die on the spot. And so there's some traditions that would say, and they may or may not be true, but there's some traditions that would say that the high priest would actually enter the presence of God with a rope around his leg. Because if God killed him, there was no one to go get his body out of the Holy of Holies. Because if they go in unprepared, they die. And so tradition would say that they would actually tie a rope around his leg to drag him out if he wasn't prepared. In other words, he had to be personally right with God to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. And then only after making personal sacrifices for his sins, what the high priest would do is he'd pass through three different barriers, three different walls, if you will, into the presence of God. And that's very important to understand the imagery of Hebrews 4:14, because in order to get into the presence of God in the temple, he would first have to pass through the outer court. And as he does so, he's carrying the blood of the atonement. Then he would pass through another door into the holy place. Then he would pass through the veil of the temple, this thick, huge veil. And he would pass through that third barrier into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God as it was most clearly manifested. And it was there that he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And so listen as I read Leviticus 16:11-16. And Aaron shall bring the bowl of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bowl and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, and on the east side before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some blood with his fingers 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat, the sin offering, which is for the people, bringing the blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. And so as the priest goes into the temple, he passes through these three barriers. He passes through the outer courts, he passes through the holy place, and then he passes through the veil into the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies is really a representation of the presence of God. It's that earthly place where God revealed himself in the Old Testament more clearly and more fully than he did anywhere else. And that's really the background for what he's talking about in Hebrews 4:14 when he says that Christ, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens. He's talking about that great span, that great distance, all the barriers between me and between God. He's saying that Christ has passed through all of those. He's contrasting the high priest in the Old Testament with Christ to show that Christ is a much greater high priest. He didn't just go into the Holy of Holies. He passed through the heavens. He went right into the very throne room of God. And when he says that as our high priest, Christ has passed through the heavens, he's showing us probably far more than we would initially be prone to think, given the fact that we're so removed and detached from the Old Testament. For each and every sin we've committed, for every sin we will commit, everything that the Word of God surgically exposes that's wrong in my heart, that creates a barrier. That creates a wall between me and God. So that the Bible says our sins separate us from God. They're barriers. They're walls. And what he's talking about is that Christ has broken through all of those. He's provided by his sacrifice access into the very throne room of God. And after he made that sacrifice, like the Old Testament priests would pass through the curtain, Christ passed through the heavens. That was really a demonstration that the sacrifice of Christ that he made for the sins of his people was accepted. Remember, the Old Testament priest would die if his sacrifice wasn't accepted. The fact that he was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies was a demonstration that that sacrifice was accepted. And in a much greater way, the fact that God grants Christ entrance back into the heavens is a demonstration for us that the sacrifice of Christ as our high priest was accepted by the Father. And so as the high priest would make atonement for our sins with lambs and bulls and goats in the Old Testament, all of those animals temporarily absorbed the wrath of God that was the consequence of sin. It diverted the wrath of God away from the people onto Christ. And I think to understand that, we really have a great illustration from irrigation. Probably, if you haven't irrigated, you've at least seen enough about irrigation to understand how irrigation works. One of the jobs I had in high school was working on a ranch, and we irrigated thousands of acres. And one of the main ways we'd irrigate was by putting a dam in a ditch, stopping the water from flowing the direction it naturally wants to go, and siphon tubing all the water out into another direction. And that's what Christ has done for us in his sacrifice. He's not only dammed up the wrath of God from coming our direction, but he's also siphoned it. He's redirected it to himself so that Christ has absorbed all the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And Hebrews wants us to know that that Christ, that sacrificial lamb, is no longer dead. He has passed through the heavens. He's re-entered into heaven because he's procured eternal life for his people. Listen to what Hebrews 9 verses 11 and 12 say. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And it's there, it's in the presence of God, it's in the true tabernacle that Christ lives with his blood as the sacrifice for the sins of his people once and for all. And he enters into heaven to no longer have to make that sacrifice. And so he wants us to see that we have a far greater representative than any of the Old Testament saints did in the high priest. Because the Day of Atonement was an annual thing. Every year the priest would go back and he'd remake this sacrifice. And as he goes into the Holy of Holies, he looks on the mercy seat and he sees stains from the blood from the year before and the year before and the year before. And as he continues to do this year after year, there's this reminder that this isn't actually dealing with the sins of the people. But Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, not to come back and do it again, but to sit down and to assume his place as our representative. And so if Christ is your high priest, he's the one that represents you in heaven. And that means you no longer have to fear that judgment, that exposure of your sin in verse 13, because all of it has been dammed up and redirected to Christ. And so unlike the high priest who would go back and do this year after year into a temple made with hands and continue going back, Christ entered once and for all into the very throne room of God. Throughout the entire rest of the book of Hebrews, clear up until chapter 9 or chapter 10, somewhere in there, this idea of Christ as our high priest becomes a major theme throughout the rest of the book. Probably, if it would be possible, we'd get sick of hearing about Christ as our high priest, because that's one of the main things that the writer of Hebrews wants us to get. Because it's in seeing that that's what Christ has done for our sins that we're enabled to persevere and to trust in him. It's when we can grasp that, that we then follow him into eternal life. So in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Christ, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so there in chapter 6, he's arguing that Christ is the forerunner. He's the one that's initially allowed into the presence of God with the expectation that if he's our representative, we follow him. We are then granted access into the presence of God. In Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, it says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a great high priest who is seated in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. We have a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Then in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven," that's all the Old Testament sacrificial system, "should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with far greater sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And so that's what he wants us to grasp. He wants us to see this great high priest who's far greater than any other representative in the Old Testament. And he wants us to know that's who we have as our representative. And by creating this contrast with the Old Testament high priest in Christ, he's really rhetorically causing us to ask ourselves a question. Why would we forsake that Christ? Why would we forsake that high priest, that representative in heaven, for anything else? And that really brings us to point number 2. Because Christ is an exalted high priest, we can cling to him. What is it the writer of Hebrews wants us to do today? What does he want us to do tomorrow? What does he want us to do for the rest of our lives? In light of the fact that we have this great high priest who's passed into the presence of God, what does he want us to do? Again, we have to remember, the people he's writing to were tempted to turn away and go back. They were tempted to find another man, just some dude, to represent them before God. They were tempted to forsake their confession that their sins were paid for. They were forgiven. They were dealt with once and for all by Christ. And to go back and try to find the comfort and the peace of watching a man sacrifice for their sins. This really happens every day in the Roman Catholic Church, where men and women go to earthly priests and confess their sins to him. Last night, just out of curiosity, I got on the website for the Roman Catholic Diocese of Pittsburgh, and I was reading an article about how Roman Catholic confession works. And the first half of the article talked about this is how you examine yourself. It was decent. This is how you examine yourself. This is how you expose sin in your life. But then at the end, it said this. After you've given your confession, it said, the priest, acting in the person of Christ, then absolves you of your sins. Let me read that again. The priest, acting in the person of Christ, then absolves you of your sin. That's blasphemy. That is an absolute attack on the work of Christ as our high priest. To think that I have to go to a man and that Christ has passed into the heavens and I continually have to go back to a man to be absolved of my sins. Christ has absolved me of my sins once and for all by sacrificing for them. But for many of us, I'd imagine the temptation isn't to turn away from Christ to another priest. I'd imagine most of us don't struggle with that temptation to think that I need a man to represent me apart from Christ. But we too are tempted to find forgiveness of sins in other ways than the work of Christ. We're tempted to think that we can have a right standing before God because we've stopped a few really bad sins. And if I've stopped enough really bad sins and there's just a little sin still there, God must be happy with me and I must be okay because of my stopping my sins. And so as long as there's some kind of external change in my life, as long as I'm not as bad as I used to be, that must be my access into heaven. That must be what makes God smile at me. And in so thinking that way, what we're doing is we're actually resorting back to the same temptation that the people being addressed by Hebrews dealt with. We're being tempted to think that we can have a right relationship with God apart from the work of Christ. And I think that's a real danger for many of you, just given the nature of who God's brought to us as a church. Because a lot of us were saved out of some pretty crummy lifestyles. Drug addiction, sexual sin, stealing, violence. A lot of you come out of a lifestyle with a lot of sin in your past. And the temptation is to look at the fact that I don't do drugs anymore. The temptation is to look at the fact that I'm not as violent as I used to be. And because I can look at people that are still in that kind of lifestyle, and I can look at where I am today, and I've stopped that, I can think, I'm okay because of these changes in my life. And really, what we're doing when we think that way is we're actually creating our own righteousness. It's good to stop drugs. It's good to stop being violent. But that's not what gives us entrance into the throne room of God. The entrance, the access that we have into the heavens is not based on our performance. It's based on the fact that we have a high priest who has shed his blood and entered the very presence of God on our behalf, and he sits as our representative in heaven. Or we're tempted to think, as long as there's someone worse than I am, I must be okay. We're tempted to think, maybe I'm saved by grace. I mean, God graciously sends Christ to die for me, and now I keep that salvation through my good works, my performance. My initial salvation is grace, and I keep it by performance. We think that way. Remember what Paul told the Galatian church in Galatians 1:6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ and you have fallen away from God's grace. So Paul writes to the church at Galatia and he says, you were initially brought into the Christian faith by grace. You got that. The gospel that you initially had was all of grace. And then he says, I marvel that you're so quickly hearing other teaching about how you have to keep the law to earn the favor of God, and you're turning away from that. And he says, in so doing, what you're actually doing is departing from the living God. You're rejecting Christ by trying to add good works to him. And that's probably a more common temptation for us today, to think that we can earn the favor of God by somehow working or doing some kind of self-help program or by comparing ourselves to other people. When Hebrews says, no, we have a high priest and we need a high priest. And he has passed through the heavens with his own blood. Then he goes on to tell us the way we should respond to that is by holding fast. We should hold fast our confession. So seeing then that we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What does it mean to hold fast to something? It means to cling to it. It means to grip it tightly. It means to grab something and to not let it go. The writer of Hebrews used the same language in chapter 3, in verse 6, where he said, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope." But then he tells us what it is we're supposed to hold on to. He says we're supposed to cling to or hold fast our confession. What's our confession? It seems like the best way to answer that question from Hebrews 4 is that our confession is a confession that Christ is our high priest. Our confession is that Christ and Christ alone is my representative before the Father. It'd be a confession that says I'm forgiven and I'm made right with God, not because of anything I've done, not because of any self-help program I've tried to do, not because I'm better than other people, but I'm made right with God. I have access into the presence of God because I have a high priest. That's the confession, that Christ is my only hope of having a right relationship with God. And so the Christian confession is to embrace that Christ by faith and to hold on to those truths, not just as historical things that, yeah, that happened 2,100 years ago. That's not the Christian confession. The Christian confession is that the things that happened in the sacrificial death of Christ as a high priest is my personal experience. That's my reality. Those things have changed my life. And that really is the essence of true saving faith. It's to confess that Christ is who he says he is, and that he has done for me what he has said he's done in the Word. Listen to Romans 4, 23 and 24. "Now it was written not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification." In the context, he's talking there about how God credited, he gave to Abraham righteousness. Not because Abraham was this great guy. Abraham was like us. He was a sinner. And he's saying that God gave Abraham righteousness because of faith. So that the way that Abraham had a representation before God was by faith in God. And he wants us to then take that faith. And it's that faith that delivers us. It gives to us righteousness or justification. And so Romans 10:9 says, "If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved." That's how the writer of Hebrews wants us to respond to this great truth that we have Christ as our representative in heaven. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to cling to it. He wants us to say, "That's my only hope, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, physically. I'm going to embrace that with all of my being. I'm going to bank my eternal soul on that reality." And so just like the soldiers under Stonewall Jackson who could look at their impressive leader and keep fighting, he wants us to look at Christ, our impressive high priest, and have him become a rallying point for our faith. But what's the alternative to holding fast? The alternative to holding fast is to allow something to slip from our grip. It's to drop something. It's to neglect something. And there are forces, there's pressures, there's temptations out there that would do anything and everything they could to cause us to drop that personal affirmation that Christ is my high priest. And so it's a battle. Just like in the days of Stonewall Jackson, the Christian life is a battle. It's a struggle to hold on to those realities. But one of the many ways that the writer of Hebrews sees the Christian persevering and maintaining that profession is by looking at the greatness of Christ. It's by looking at Christ as our high priest, as the only one who ever entered into heaven on his own merit. And saying, my hope, my confidence is that he stands as my representative in heaven. And that is where we find strength. So let me close by giving us two points of application. The first point of application is to Christians. Consider Christ as your high priest. We have a busy afternoon today, but tonight or through the rest of the day, through the rest of the week, be thinking about, go to Scripture, get a concordance out, and plumb the depths of Scripture of what it means to have Christ as our high priest. Think much about our sin. Think much about the grace and the mercy of God that would allow Him to come and say, I'm going to represent these sinners before God. I'm going to spill my blood. I'm going to take that blood into the presence of God, and I'm going to plead that blood on their behalf. Think that way as you think about Christ. Because it's as we think that way and as we grow in our understanding of that, that we grip tighter, we cling more, we hold fast in a greater and stronger way to the affirmation that that's my only hope for eternity. But then really Hebrews 4:14 begs a question, and the question is that Christ my high priest? Does that Christ, the Son of God who sacrificed his own life and gave his blood for sinners, is he representing me in heaven? Because if he's not, we have to go back to verse 13 and say we're naked. We're exposed. Our sin leaves us guilty before God, one day having to give an account. And we have no righteousness. We have no hope. We have nothing but our sin there representing us before God. And so Hebrews 4:14 is really a passage of hope. It's a passage of life because it shows us that we don't have to remain in verse 13. We don't have to remain in our sins, but we can come to Christ. We can embrace Him like Abraham did in faith. We can have the same hope that Christ not just passed through the heavens, but He passed through the heavens for me. And we can embrace Him through faith, turning away from our sins. We repent of our sins and we come to that Christ and we say, that is my hope. That's my life. That's my confidence that on judgment day, I will stand forgiven. And the Bible promises that if we come to Christ in faith, if we come to Him in repentance, He will give us eternal life and access to God. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing in us that would cause You to show us this kind of grace. There's nothing about us that would cause You to die on our behalf. But Lord, we know that You are our high priest simply by virtue of the fact that grace is in Your nature. Lord, we pray that You would show us grace today to help us be able to grasp the greatness of what it means to have Christ as our high priest. Father, I pray that there would be none of us in this room. Lord, that there would be no one who would hear this message on the radio or on the internet that would hear of the greatness of Christ and not cling to Him. Father, we pray that You would make us desperate, needy people before You and that You would show us that You are a great Savior. We pray this in Your name. Amen.